Good evening, everyone. Thanks for coming out. My name is Father Roger Landry. I work now in New York for Pope Francis and the Holy See's Permanent Observer Mission to the United Nations. One of my jobs is to preach the gospel to the nations all at exactly the same time, all 193 nations in the world. But I'm a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, Massachusetts. And as you probably know, I'm a classmate of Father Richard MacDonald from the class of 1999 at the North American College. Very grateful for your hunger for the faith that brings you out on a Friday night here to Holy Angels. But let's do what we Catholics do well. And as we begin tonight, let's start in prayer, turning to the Lord and asking Him to really bless our time. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My Lord, my God, I firmly believe that You are here, that You see me, that You hear me, that You love me. I adore You with profound reverence. I beg Your forgiveness for my sins and for the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. My Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, all holy angels, my guardian angel, help me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So this mini retreat toward the end of the Lenten season is specifically meant to help us to get ready for Holy Week. And we use that expression kind of easily, but we should stop for a second and ask what it really means. We call one week of the 52 during a year holy. And it's holy first because of all Jesus did during that week. He did so many of the holiest things of all time. And so we distinguish this week, even calling the individual days Holy Thursday, Holy Saturday, etc. Because there'll never be a Thursday holier than April 6th, 30 AD. Or a Saturday holier than April 8th, 30 AD. That we revisit each year. And so what we could say is, at an objective level, this is a holy week because Jesus made it holy by all the actions He did out of love in order to save us during this week. But there's a second meaning to this week that I think sometimes in some places Catholics don't ponder enough. It's called Holy Week because out of all 52 during the year, the Lord most wants to help us grow in holiness during this week that begins tomorrow night. It has so many graces in store. It has such extraordinary invitations that if we open ourselves up to respond to what the Lord wants to do, we can make more progress in this week than some of us will be able to make over the whole rest of the year. But many times we don't approach it that way. I remember when I was a parish priest, I was pastor 15 years up in Massachusetts. I used to love it at the end of Mass, greeting the parishioners and the families as they were leaving. And most times they'd say, and it would warm a pastor's heart, when they'd say, "See you next week, Father." And I was always grateful to be given fear warning that I would see him in 7 days. But there was one exception to this. When they said it on Palm Sunday, "See you next week, Father. See you next Sunday, Father." Now, I was happy that they were going to show up on Easter. But the mischievous part of me wanted to reply to them with a smile. "Hey, what about RSVPing to the Last Supper with Jesus on Holy Thursday night? Will you be there when they crucify your Lord on Good Friday," as the Negro spiritual croons? "Do you know that by far the most beautiful Mass of the entire year happens on Saturday night? What about coming one, or what about coming to two, or what about coming to the three events of what the Church calls the sacred triduum, The three most important days of the year are Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and Holy Saturday. In my experience as a pastor in Massachusetts, it might be a little different here in Kansas, but Massachusetts at least, there are a lot of practicing Catholics. Catholics who come to Mass every Sunday. Catholics who come on the holy days. Catholics who live according to the faith, keep the commandments, keep the precepts of the Church, who don't come to the sacred Triduum at all. Sometimes they'll say, when I have conversations with them, "Father, if the Church really took Holy Thursday seriously, why didn't they make it a holy day of obligation?" Fair enough question. The answer is, because the Church would never even think that we would have to make it a holy day of obligation. They don't have to pass a law to celebrate your mother's birthday. Most of us, if we're good kids, want to celebrate our mother's birthday. Likewise, we want to celebrate our kids' or our grandkids' birthdays. We want to celebrate our friend's birthday. We don't do it because we have to, because we're obliged to. We do it because we really want to. When one of our loved ones is dying, we don't wait for the police to come to get us to say, "Come with me or you'll be arrested to go be with your loved one." No, we would ordinarily always want to go to be there with our loved one. And we're supposed to love Jesus more than anyone. And on Holy Saturday, wow, if we're really excited about Easter, if we really have that deep hunger within to celebrate as quickly and as soon as we possibly can, the most important thing that ever happened, the real ground of our faith, we're just counting down the minutes the way a little child counts down until Christmas. What's happening at Easter? But many times people will say, "Thursday night, I'm kind of tired. Good Friday, it's inconvenient. Holy Saturday, aren't they playing the semifinals? And aren't the Jayhawks in the NCAA tourney again this year? I can go to Mass and fulfill my obligation Sunday morning. And I don't have to go to a Mass that could last 2 to 3 hours long with 17 readings. 7 from the Old Testament, 7 Psalms, New Testament, another long Psalm with a triple Alleluia, and then the Gospel. 4 different parts of the Rite, these long litanies, in a place that's making Catholics with many new baptisms of new Christians and welcoming others into the Church. No. I can go to a much quicker Mass on Sunday morning, and I can watch the Jayhawks on Saturday night. No, when we get to the Sacred Triduum, when we get to Holy Week, many of us as Catholics who have been programmed in a certain sense that we creep toward minimalism rather than toward trying to maximize our love for the Lord in response to the wondrous love which we'll be entering into in these days. And that's really what Holy Week is about. Supposed to be an encounter between two loves. God's extraordinary love for us and the way he calls us to love him back. My favorite Lenten hymn, I don't know if you sing it here at Holy Angels, it's called "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the King of Glory Died." And the 4th verse of that, I think, is the most beautiful thing ever written in any hymn in the English language. It goes, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, would be an offering far too small, because love," meaning God's love, "love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." What is the biggest challenge to Catholics today in the United States? We could list a handful of major challenges. But I believe by far the single most important challenge we have to face straight on is the challenge of secularism that's coming on in like poisonous fumes into our churches and into our homes. What is secularism? Pope Emeritus Benedict defined it very, very carefully and accurately when he said, secularism means living exi Deus non deretur. Now, if Father MacDonald were here tonight, I'd test his Latin in front of all of you. Living exi as if Deus, God, non, not, deretur, were a given. Secularism is living as if God doesn't exist. It's living as a practical atheist. We may believe that God exists. We may make out set times for God. Whether it's first thing in the morning, last thing before we go to bed, whether it's going to be our time for him on Sunday, maybe it's our time to pray the rosary at home. We've got set times for God. But the whole rest of the time, we can end up living indistinguishably from everybody else. God doesn't impact nearly as much as he'd like to our family life. He doesn't change the way we work so that we're working with the virtues with which Jesus and St. Joseph used to work in that Nazarene construction shop. Doesn't penetrate our friendships enough. So many are living practically as if God doesn't exist. When you start to look at the data that's out there, and I'm sure in your own family situations, this hits very close to home. We look at how faith practice among younger generations is getting weaker by the generation. And now we've invented another term, the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. Those young people who say that they don't really believe in anything, they've got no religious observance whatsoever, and that now has become a choice in their life. Where did that all start? It started because, for the most part, they were already living practically as if God were not the single most defining reality of their life, the one who's holding them in existence, the one who's loving them at that moment, the one who's assisting them, the one who's there. They're living as if Emmanuel, God with us, really isn't with them except part-time. And God wants to be our full-time Savior, our full-time God. So at a practical level, how do we combat secularism? If there's this whole tendency, obviously abetted by the evil one, but our culture pushes it quite a bit as well, of separating faith from life. How do we bring our faith more and more into all the aspects of our life? I'm going to talk about two things throughout our time together, tonight and tomorrow. I've written a book called Plan of Life that came out last month. It's got a simple idea. What are the practices we can do every day to help us to keep the presence of God? So that we're aware that God is with us everywhere, helping us all time, seeking to unite us and our work to Himself. We'll talk about some of those practices tomorrow morning. But the second is we've got to redeem our time. And the best way to redeem our time is to begin to approach things liturgically. To begin to calibrate our existence a little bit more to the mysteries of Christ. And the greatest way we start doing that, with the possible exception of ordering our entire week to meeting the eternal Son of God on our altar at Sunday Mass, is by living Holy Week fully as it deserves to be lived, so that this upcoming week is the best week of our year. And Holy Week 2018 just might be, if we open ourselves up to what God wants to do in us, the greatest week of our life with God up until now. When we start to approach things in this way, it begins to bleed over into all the other aspects of our life. And that's why I am certain God is so proud of you tonight. Coming here, making the effort, saying that this is going to be more important than the other things you could have been doing tonight. Before he said, "Let there be light," he circled his calendar to come to meet you here tonight. He's longed for this. And we begin by giving him the chance to be with us and start to change us day by day, hour by hour, during this week we call holy. How are we supposed to live Holy Week? At a practical level, let's just do a little overview of what happens in this period. It starts with Palm Sunday. A lot of the times when Catholics come, they focus a little bit too much on palms. Palms are important, they're a symbol. But the whole Palm Sunday liturgy oscillates between two great poles. We'll have a chance to talk about it in the homilies over the course of the weekend. First pole, the real joy we have in our relationship with the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We shout out with joy at the Lord's presence. And that really is a part of our existence, just as much as it was for Jesus' contemporaries 2,000 years ago. What's the other pole? These same people who are laying down their cloaks on the road from Bethany over the Mount of Olives into the Jaffa Gate there in Jerusalem, these same folks, within 5 days, were being persuaded as they were in a mob in the courtyard of the Praetorium of Pontius Pilate to shout out, not "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," not "Hosanna to the Son of David," but "Crucifige eum." Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. How does that happen so quickly? It happens because the Hosanna to the Son of David, the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, though said and said sincerely, it's not said at the depth with which it needs to be said. There's part of the people who are crying out in that way that really thought that he was the Messiah. But then there was another part that wasn't strong enough in the faith. So that when some of these chief priests were slithering among the mob in the courtyard, just saying, "Shout out, crucify him, shout out, crucify him," say, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas," their faith was weak enough that they caved to peer pressure. When we start Palm Sunday, there's something awesome that's supposed to occur. Because when we read the Passion, as we will this year in St. Mark, we're going to start to see a lot of figures in that Passion. We're going to see Judas. We're going to see Peter. "Lord, even if I should have to die for you, I will never betray you." And he meant it. He really thought he was capable of laying down his life for the Lord Jesus. But then to stay warm by a fire and stay close to Jesus as Jesus had been arrested, he 3 times apostatized. He denied even knowing who Jesus was. "I do not know the man." Jesus had told him exactly what was going to happen. He said, "Peter, stay awake and pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." His spirit was willing to die for the Lord, but he was weak in his flesh. And when this waitress with an attitude came up to him in the courtyard and said, "You are a Nazarene, you are one of that man's disciples. Even your accent gives you away." He denied knowing Jesus because his flesh was that weak. So we begin Holy Week identifying a little bit with Peter and saying, "My spirit's willing, but my flesh is weak too." And how do we strengthen that faith? We do vigil. We're aware of his coming. We're waiting for him. And we're praying. We'll meet other figures. We'll meet Nicodemus, the reluctant disciple who would come to Jesus by night. He believed in Jesus, he just didn't have the courage to follow him. We'd see the other disciples who would all scatter when Jesus was arrested. We'd see Pontius Pilate, who knew Jesus was innocent, just washed his hands of an innocent man. See Herod, who was mocking Jesus, just like he had John the Baptist killed. We see a lot of figures who aren't heroes, at least at their behavior. Some would become heroes after their conversion. But we can see ourselves a little bit in those people. You know, there's that great Old Testament scene after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then tried to cover up what he had done by bringing Uriah, her husband, back and getting him drunk and saying, "Go home to your wife." And he says, no, "I'm serving you in the army, and we can't have relations with our wives during this time. No, I'll sleep at the entrance of your palace." This good, honorable guy. David sends by his own hand this letter up to the front to his own commander. And the commander read the letter and it said, "Put Uriah up in the front and then leave him on his own so that he can be slain." Unbelievably wicked. And then God sends the prophet Nathan to him and describes the story of two landowners. One was fabulously wealthy. Second one just had one tiny little ewe lamb. And when guests came to number one and wanted a feast, rather than kill one of his many sheep, he goes and takes this poor man's ewe lamb, slaughters it to feed his guest. And after hearing that story, which he didn't realize was a parable, David says, "As surely as I live, that man deserves to die." And then Nathan says, "You are that man." And we can identify with some of these figures. Peter in his weakness. Judas, perhaps who sold Jesus out for less than 30 pieces of silver at one point in our life. Nicodemus, hiding our faith. Pontius Pilate, allowing innocent people to suffer, not speaking up when somebody's being slaughtered by gossip at the workplace or at school, for example. We are those people. And we can see ourselves reflected in the mirror of the gospel. But there's something else that happens on Palm Sunday. We begin to see St. John and the Blessed Mother and Mary Magdalene faithful to Christ to the end at the foot of the cross. And the church says to us, "You are that man. You are that woman." We start to see the women running to the tomb, trying to anoint Jesus' body, loving him to the end. You are that woman. You do have that faith. We see Veronica meeting Jesus, wiping his face. You love him that way. See Simon of Cyrene helping him to carry his cross by the way you help others to carry their cross and the way you carry your own. You are that man. We see ourselves in so many of the figures of Palm Sunday. And we continue to see ourselves in the figures each of the days as the crescendo happens during the week. I don't know how many of you come to daily Mass. I don't know exactly what the Mass times here, whether it's even possible for you. But if it's at all possible for you to come to Mass during Holy Week, it's so important to do so because the readings start to build on each other in all of these scenes. On Monday and Tuesday, we have this dialogue between Jesus and Judas and Jesus and Peter at the Last Supper. And we begin to enter deeply into the mysteries of sin and redemption. Judas and Peter both betrayed Jesus badly. But the amazing thing that we don't ponder enough, that Judas, I'm sure, never pondered, when he went out and got the 30 silver pieces and arranged to betray Jesus with the sign of blistering his cheek with a kiss, a sign of love that had become a sign of betrayal. And then Jesus was manhandled and arrested and brought all the way up, dragged all the way up to Kidron Valley, which is quite a hike, to Caiaphas's house, and beaten by the guards and thrown into a pit, and then dragged back and forth across the city to meet Herod, and then back to meet Pontius Pilate, and then back. Judas, seeing what was happening to Jesus, went back, threw the money on the floor, and then went out and committed suicide. Little did Judas grasp that he would be dead even before Jesus would die. That the night of the Last Supper was the last night Judas would ever live. Why? Because even though Judas had followed Jesus for 3 years, he did not get what the elemental message that Jesus had come was. Which is what Jesus talked about in the parable of the prodigal son. What Jesus talked about in the parable of the lost coin. What Jesus described in the parable of the lost sheep. What Jesus put into practice when that paralyzed man was lowered into the middle of the room and he cured his sin. What Jesus had done when the woman was dragged who had been caught in the very act of adultery. He didn't get that either. He didn't get that Jesus was mercy incarnate. That God so loved the world that he didn't even spare his own son. But so that we might not perish but have eternal life, he sent him to die on Calvary for us. Judas never got Christianity 101. And what a pity. For 3 years he had followed Jesus. He'd eaten with him. He had slept wherever they were sleeping outside. He had heard him preach the Sermon on the Mount. He had walked with him on those long journeys up and down as Jesus was teaching along the way. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus calm the storm. He was present in the multiplication of the loaves and fish. He saw so many demons expunged. But he still didn't believe that Jesus would forgive him. Kind of unbelievable. Even when Judas, in the very act of betrayal, came up to the Lord, Jesus could have used lots of expressions back. You fill in the blank. He didn't. He said, friend. Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend. Jesus had already identified himself as a friend of sinners. And as we would see on Good Friday, he was a friend of sinners to the end. His first words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he turned to the good thief, who probably only had one good act, one good deed in his life that we know of. But he stuck up for an innocent man. And when he turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just don't forget me. That's all. A dying man's last wish is that somebody cared that he lived. And somehow he intuited that the crucified man in the middle was somehow going to be living after he died of crucifixion by a singular grace of the Father. He said, just remember me. And Jesus loved that sinner and said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise, allowing the good thief to steal his heart and to steal paradise. Judas never got that. Many of us never get it. You know, when you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church and you examine that sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, what is it when Jesus says, all sins will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven in this world or in the next? What is that unforgivable sin? Does that mean cursing the Holy Spirit? No. The Catechism says it means impenitence. God can't forgive the sin, not because he doesn't want to, not because he's punishing us, not because he sets a limit on his mercy, a condition on his love. God can't forgive that sin because we don't let him. We either think that we're not sinning, or we think that even though we have sinned, he won't forgive us. So we don't even ask. If we know that we've sinned, and we know that he would forgive us, we're too ashamed to ask, and we just don't come. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit, that God doesn't forgive. And sometimes we can find ourselves in that situation too. I'll never forget. It's engraved upon my priestly heart. Going to one man's deathbed. You know, sometimes family members call, even for people who say they don't want the sacrament. They fought for a long time with a smile and a little bit of friendship and a good sense of humor. You can often get people at the very last minute of their life. And it's so beautiful when it happened. But I remember one man came on in, and as soon as he saw me, you could almost see some possession there, frankly. And he starts coming on up. Get him the blank out of here. I don't want to see him. I have refused my whole life. I will not believe at the end. Now, patiently you stay and you're there, but he's just foaming. The indicators are going off. The hospital sort of starts to come and just recognize that that's not a situation. I waited patiently in the end until he flatlined, praying that there would be some opportunity in which he'd relent. But sometimes people, to the very end, just don't even accept it when a priest who doesn't know you makes the effort at 3 o'clock in the morning to come to be there to give you a chance. For all of us, as we enter into this Holy Week, one of the most important things we can do, not just to make a good confession, but why don't we please the Lord by trying to make the best confession of our life? And even better, if we really want to please the Lord, why don't we invite others? Jesus said, after all, that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. Insofar as the only one who never needed to repent was his mother, the Immaculately Conceived Blessed Virgin Mary. And we know how she, with her constant yes to God throughout her entire life, her constant fiat, please God, we know how much she pleased God. If her Son, truth incarnate, didn't say it, we would never be able to believe it. But he in fact did say it, that heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. Do you know any sinners? Somebody who might be away from God's mercy for a while? Why don't you go up to him and say, there's this weird talking priest from New England. He promises to give really easy penances for the people who haven't been to confession in a really long time. You would make God very happy. But we see in Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week, this scene between Judas and Peter. Even though Peter wept bitterly at his sin, he knew that the Lord was merciful. He was ashamed at what he had done, but he knew what the Lord was still capable of. Even after the resurrection, Peter was still a little upset. And there, when Jesus was cooking breakfast at the seashore of Galilee, after Peter had taken 6 other of the apostles out in the boat to try to catch some fish. And just like the first time Jesus called him from the boat, caught nothing all night long. This strange looking figure from the seashore, 100 yards out, said, "Cast your net on the other side, little children." And they did, and they caught 153 big fish in deep water during daylight when you caught fish in shallow water during darkness on the Sea of Galilee. Another miracle that called back their first calling. Peter swam 100 yards to get to Jesus. Jesus pulled him aside and he said, "Simon, son of Jonah," went back to his original name. Not Rock, because Peter couldn't be called Rock after he was quicksand on Holy Thursday. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" he said. What's the these? The other 6 disciples? The fish? The boats? We don't know. "Do you love me more than everything?" said Simon. And the word he used there was agape. One of the Greek words that means total self-sacrificial type of love. Not love of friendship, philia. Not love of romance, eros. Not love of familiarity, storge, agape. "Do you love me with this total self-sacrificial type of love, Peter?" And Peter responded, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you with philia. I love you as a friend." So Jesus gave him a second time, "Peter, do you love me with this total love with which you would be willing to die for me?" "Lord, you know that I love you as a friend." Third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me as a friend?" He downgraded it. And that's when Peter was sad. He knew. He had let the Lord down, he thought, again. Here he goes again, weak flesh Peter. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you as a friend. I wish I could love you more," he was almost saying, "but we already know that I failed when it counted." And then Jesus said beautifully, "When you were a young man, you used to go about as you pleased. But when you grow older, and others going to stretch out your hands and drag you to a place you don't want to go." And that word, to stretch out your arms, was the Greek word for crucifixion. Even though you think you'll fail me, you won't. And you're going to die for me the same way I died for you. As he would 34 years later in the circus with Caligula and Nero. October 13th, 64 AD, right next to the present Basilica of St. Peter in Rome. We are able to enter into that drama Monday and Tuesday, and on Wednesday, beautiful. Mary of Bethany comes and anoints Jesus' feet with 200 days' wages worth of aromatic nard. Essentially a full year's salary with the Jewish holidays and everything else like this. Just think about how much money you make in a given year, whatever that figure is. She gave that much just in oil, pouring it over his feet. And Judas, who, as Archbishop Sheen used to say, knew the price of everything but didn't know the value of anything, said, "This cost 200 days' wages. Why was this money not given to the poor?" Because he really didn't love the Lord. Because if we love Jesus, we want to give him our life, our soul, our all. Judas thought she was wasting money. In fact, she wasn't wasting a thing. She was loving the one who loved her to the end. all out on Jesus' feet, anointing him for burial. And it's a reminder for us of how much we love the Lord. Do we pour ourselves out for him? Or do we tighten our pocketbooks monetarily, or time, or the way that we sacrifice for others, the way that we forgive, etc.? We're able to enter into these great mysteries. Then we get to Holy Thursday. Jesus said something about Holy Thursday, which we should never forget. St. Luke's Gospel, he tells us, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I am hungry to share this meal with you." What an unbelievable invitation he gives us to come to that meal. But I have to tell you, when I was a kid growing on up, we used to always go to the Triduum. Thanks be to God, growing up in Massachusetts, came from a good Catholic home, I thought everybody did it. We just went to Holy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Easter Vigil. I always thought it was a little weird and hoped that I wasn't chosen to have my dirty feet washed. As an altar boy, I eventually had to humbly submit when the pastor wanted to do altar boys who could become priests later. But when I went to seminary and then came back, Holy Thursday was always a downer. Downer. Because the vast majority of those who would come on Sunday just didn't come. And what do we mark on Holy Thursday? First, we mark the greatest gift God has ever given us, himself in the Holy Eucharist. Do we appreciate this gift? You know, the great saints like Thomas Aquinas talk about, oh, res mirabilis, a wondrous reality. A poor and humble servant eats his Lord. And that's what we mark on Holy Thursday. Jesus gave us the gift of himself. Are we willing to change in order to respond to that gift? What I always ask people, I work for Pope Francis. You know, it was very funny when Pope Francis came to the United Nations in 2015, I was helping to coordinate all the details of that visit. And so we'd be getting calls from everybody asking to get into the UN. There were 180 different world leaders coming, presidents, prime ministers, kings, queens. And they all wanted what you call a bilateral meeting, a one-on-one with Pope Francis. And so they're asking in every way, and then they're calling on the phone, and I remember talking to one leader from South America. Just like, I'm wondering if I could meet Pope Francis. It's just, I'm sorry. It's not going to be possible because he's only meeting with President Obama in Washington. Then if President Putin comes, because President Putin was the head of the Security Council, as a protocolary thing, he would meet with the head of the Security Council and it would happen to be Putin. Putin didn't show. Just filed that one away. And then with the Secretary General, those would be the three that he'd meet. And so I said, but I've got an even better deal for you. And this president said, okay. I said, right across the street from the United Nations, I can arrange at any time you want for you to meet Pope Francis's boss. Now, this guy was Catholic. I knew it. And he first didn't understand. And so I tried to explain to him, Jesus Christ is across the street at Holy Family Church. And you can go visit him. Spend as long as you want. Bring all your country's problems with you. Now, if Pope Francis were coming to Basar on Thursday and invited you to dinner, you would all show up. Jesus Christ is inviting you to dinner. If nothing would get in the way of the invitation with Pope Francis, don't let anything get in the way of Jesus' invitation, please. He eagerly desires to eat this Passover with us. Second thing about Holy Thursday. If you're grateful for your priests, this is the day of the priesthood. This is the day Jesus founded the priesthood in order to make it possible for us to be able to eat his body and drink his blood, to have our sins remitted, to be anointed at our deathbed, to have our hands joined in marriage, to have ourselves and our kids and our grandkids and all those we love back. I mean, Jesus founded the priesthood on Holy Thursday night. It's an extraordinary day for you to just come and show your support for the priests who serve you. I was asked in an interview in Crux about a month ago what I think the most amazing thing about the priesthood is. Oh no, sorry, that was one question. The question I want to get to is, I was asked, what do you think most people don't know about the priesthood that perhaps they should? So I gave a two-part answer. First is how much priests really appreciate the prayers of everybody, and we really need them. Pope Francis is always saying at the end, pregate per me, please pray for me, because he knows how much he needs the prayers. He knows how much the devil's going to try to assail him. Priests likewise recognize how much we need prayers. But I said the second thing about the priests that most people don't know is this. We will die for everyone who comes to confession to us. And this has happened over the course of time. That's what we sign up for in the priesthood. Priests might stutter in the pulpit. They might speak with heavy accents. They might be constantly trying to steal the money that you bring with you to church. Whatever it be, we've got a whole list of things we need to work on. But at the end of the day, if somebody came and put a loaded gun to our temple and say, tell me what my wife said to you in confession, or my husband or somebody else, we wouldn't be able to say a thing. Sorry to get graphic, but if they dragged our beloved mothers into the church and took out a chainsaw and were threatening to do something terribly wicked to our mothers, we still couldn't say a thing. A thing. Somebody else goes on out and accuses us of doing something in confessional, sinful and criminal. We couldn't even defend ourselves. This is the priesthood. We sign up for this, that we're willing to die for everybody. And Holy Thursday is a night where we come and we not only say, thank you, Jesus, but we say, thank you, Jesus, and please help your priests that they might more and more resemble you and serve us as we know you desire and we deserve with your heart. So if you want to really thank Father MacDonald and the other priests who serve you, show on Holy Thursday. It would move him very much if this church was standing room only on Holy Thursday. Don't tell him I told you. Good Friday. If there's one day Catholics should think about taking a day off from work if they have to, it's Good Friday. We would if a loved one were dying, because certain things are more important. We all know that. It's one thing if you're an emergency room doctor and nobody else can take it. But for other things, this is the day in which we enter into Jesus' own death. And secularism can be at its most ferocious on Good Friday, when we try to say other things are more important than coming and thanking the Lord for his wondrous love, pondering his passion, venerating his cross, so that we can learn that he helps us with our cross throughout life. Good Friday is a day in which things should stop. We should, in a particular way, accompany Mary there, who will help us not to faint, not to run away, but to stand courageously. Behold Jesus as that serpent lifted up in the desert was, to suck away the venom of our sins. We'll have a chance to talk more about Good Friday tomorrow. And then the Easter Vigil, the most beautiful Mass of the year by far, in which we cover all of salvation history. Is it longer? Yes, it is. 2 or 3 times longer. But that's a kind of test for us. We can go to a movie for 2 hours. We can watch a basketball game for 2 hours. We can watch the Super Bowl for 4+ hours. We can be bored out of our mind watching a soccer game for however interminably long that goes on. And don't even get me started with golf. But we complain about 2 hours for Easter? Or 2 hours and 10 or 11 minutes? Or 2 hours and 41 minutes? What does it matter when we love? What does it matter when we love? All the salvation history focused right there so that we can celebrate the greatest event that ever happened. It didn't happen for strangers. It happened for you and for me. Jesus wants us to rejoice. And there's really something about a Catholic who comes on the Easter Vigil. Because you have to choose to go to the Easter Vigil. We don't have masses at that time, except sometimes with Spanish communities here and there across the country. The vigil mass typically on a Saturday is earlier than that. You've got to wait till sundown to have that mass. So it's just not in a routine. We have to choose to come. And how much we say about ourselves when we do. And then when we appear and we enter into the most beautiful stuff. That whole liturgy of light at the beginning of the Easter Vigil, which a priest or a deacon sings the Exultet. Even when a priest can't sing, there's something really beautiful there, because it sums up so much of our faith. Then you go through the readings, and each of them has a psalm, and each of them has a specific prayer. If you listen to that, you're able to see just the significance of what happens at Easter. Because these are all the foretellings of it, to get us to be ready to jump out of our pews when we sing that triple Alleluia. And then we hear the gospel. And we have a chance to receive the risen body and blood of the Lord Jesus in Holy Communion. Again, for Catholics, when we really believe what we say we believe, Easter. At the United Nations, we coordinate with Catholics all over the world. And we bring people in from a lot of the territories where Christians are being persecuted and killed for our faith. So that there at the United Nations, their voices, their cries can't be forgotten. And I have a chance to befriend these people. A lot of the times I have to help them a little bit with their talks. Because they're just not used to speaking at that type of audience. So I get to know them a little bit. Get to know what some of their stories might be. So that they can touch the hearts and open up the heads of the people who are going to be listening to them. Some of the things they describe about their people, South Sudan, what they need to do when so many are being picked off on their way to Mass, but yet they still come when they have nothing for 5 or 6 hours for Easter. Christians in the Middle East. Even though they know that their churches can be targeted, even after their churches have been bombed, still get together to say that the power of the resurrection is greater than the ruin caused by the evil in the world. And yet we, with freedom, with cars, with a beautiful church, comfortable pews, I could go on in the litany. Sometimes we make other excuses. How important the Easter Vigil is. I've just kind of gone through Holy Week. Each of these stages of Holy Week has something incredible for us to receive. And they build. We might not be able to come to everything. who we should strive to come to as much as we can. And on those times we can't go, because there's really something we can't get out of, a really important responsibility, our heart should at least want to be there. Once that starts to happen, then God, with his free hand, is really going to be able to do wonderful things in us. Last thing I want to talk about in the few minutes that we have left is, what is holiness? It's Holy Week. God wants to make us holy in this week. What will that look like? The Old Testament tells us very clearly, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. When Jesus came, he said, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Be teleos as your heavenly Father is teleos. That Greek word is normally translated perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In that sense, us all a little bit afraid, because that means we can never get a 99 on a calculus quiz. No, teleos means fit for purpose. Be who you were created to be, just as your Father is who is. That's what it means. And then St. Paul tells St. Timothy, this is God's will for you, your holiness, your sanctification. God's desire is for us to be like him, to grow in his image and likeness, to be more and more like God. We're never going to be God. We can become more and more like him when we allow him to do it. St. John Paul II, in 2001, when he was sketching out his pastoral plan for the entire 1,000 years of the third Christian millennium, said that everything the church does has got to be geared toward holiness. God's not trying to make a whole bunch of mediocre sons and daughters. He's trying to make us all saints with all our characteristics. With all our characteristics. And sometimes we can think about saints as those uncommon, really rare heroes. Not just people who play professional baseball. Not just people who make the Kansas City Royals. Not just people who start for the Royals. Not just people who become all-stars for the Royals. But people who make the Eternal Hall of Fame. We can think that's what you need to do in order to be a saint. He says, no. Saints are not for a few uncommon spiritual heroes. They're meant to come from every wave of life. He talked about how many people, including married couples, single people, all across the world in all these cultures that he had actually canonized. The whole purpose why we were baptized is so that we can grow toward holiness. But do we really have that goal? Many of us, whatever our profession is, let's just say we're a nurse, we'll know anatomy much better than we'll know our faith. For an electrician, we'll know wiring far greater than we'll know our faith. The most important thing around is to know God. And sometimes we want to get the A in anatomy, but we're satisfied with a passing grade in the knowledge of the faith. But as we know from schooling, if we just think it's a pass-fail test, and we're just striving to pass the test, the odds that we fail, much higher than if our real goal is to get an A plus. The odds that we fail if we're really striving to get an A plus are very slim. And God sets this high standard of ordinary, not extraordinary, ordinary Christian living before us. St. John Paul II is calling us to it. And guess what? The day after Easter, Pope Francis is going to come out with an apostolic exhortation all about holiness. John Paul II sketched 6 things. And we're going to be talking about all 6 during our time tomorrow. Prayer, in which we have a chance to really converse with God himself, to hear him, to to receive his guidance, to be able to love him back. Prayer is not just an exchange of words or thoughts. Prayer is an exchange of persons, which God gives himself to us and we give ourselves back. Abide in me and I will abide in you, he tells us during the Last Supper. Prayer. He says the secret of holiness is for us to learn how to pray and allow God to do his own thing inside. Second is Sunday Mass, in which we come to encounter the Lord Jesus and let him do his thing. Third, regular confession. We'll have a chance when we expose Jesus to make a good confession tonight. We'll be hearing confessions tomorrow as well. St. John Paul II said that we really get to know ourselves and where we need God's help when we confess well. We recognize that we struggle all the time, for example, with patience, especially with these couple of people in our life, for example. And so once we really start to focus on that, rather than constantly complain about the person, we come to the Lord Jesus and we say, Lord, I really need your help to be patient with my sister-in-law, whoever it is. I really need your help. And God opens his heart to pour out that help for us. Confession not only wipes away our sins, but strengthens us in the battle against those sins and other sins. We can't grow in holiness if we're carrying around the weight of our mistakes. Fourth, he says, is grace. It's got to be by cooperation with what God is doing rather than by our own efforts. Sometimes we think the pursuit of holiness is a 10,000 step staircase, and the stairs get bigger as we're starting to walk up that staircase and we're sweating. Don't think we're going to make it, and we start sucking wind. That's not the real pursuit of holiness, even though sometimes it's a challenge, let's be honest. St. Thérèse Lisieux, the little flower, who I'm sure many of you love as I do, she went to Rome when she was a 14-year-old girl, 1887. She went to Paris right after the invention of the elevator. And she was fascinated as a 14-year-old girl seeing an elevator work. Rather than taking the stairs to her room, it was one of those elevators. We'd think they were all antiquated today. But driven by a steward in the elevator who would come on down, he'd open it up and say in French, "Would you like a lift?" Thérèse said that that's far more what holiness is. Rather than a 10,000 step staircase, God comes down and says, "Would you like a lift?" That's grace. Our participation in God's own love as his beloved sons and daughters. He gives us what we need to become holy. Fifth is listening to the Word of God. We Catholics can be poor at that sometimes. We don't really know the Word of God. You know, I'll just say one thing. If you wanted to read the entire Bible in a year, do you know how much time it would take you every day? 12 to 15 minutes. If you gave a half hour to reading the Bible every day, you'd read the entire Bible in 6 months. I was once in an airport, Green Airport in Providence. And it was before the TSA pre-check, and so my shoes were off, my belt was off. I mean, as I'm putting everything else back on, I look on up, and I see another priest in clerics. A lot of the times, for whatever reason, I've never been able to figure out, priests don't travel in their blacks. I hear so many confessions in airports and on planes, it's unbelievable. But I was so excited to see another priest wearing his priestly clothing. So I wait for him, I introduce myself. Says his name was Bob and he was from Cleveland. I said, "What time's your flight?" He said, 12:30. I said, "Mine's at 12:20. Want to get a quick bite of lunch? We can get to know each other." He said, "Fine." So we go over to this Barros pizza place. So I get whatever I'm getting. He gets whatever he gets. I'm first at cashier. Cashier, this teenager asks, "One bill or two?" And I said, "One." He said, no, two. I said, "No, listen, Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you pick it up. You're basically in my neck of the woods. Please allow me to do it." He says, "Sirach 42:3 says we should go Dutch." And I look at him. I said, "Jesus said during the Last Supper, love one another as I have loved you. And the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm paying. So I pay. And then we go and we sit down. And we say grace and we're about to eat. And I said, did you make that up? He said, no. He was a little offended at first. I said, Bob, I actually have a photographic memory. I didn't know that. He picks out his Bible from his student-like sack over his shoulder, backpack. And believe it or not, he opens it up to Sirach 42. It's all underlined and comments in the thing, a well-worn Bible, and he shows it to me. Right there at verse 3. And there, when you're traveling on a journey, share the expenses. I said, woohoo, God. About 10 minutes later in the conversation, I said, what did you think about Space Alvi, which had come out about 6 weeks earlier? It was the papal encyclical on hope. And he said, what? And I felt a little better. But I asked Father Bob, I said, how do you get to know Sirach that well? He said, well, when I was a seminarian, I made a promise to read the Bible once every year. And I've been a priest for 24 years, he said. And I was a seminarian for 5 years before. So this is my 30th time going through the Bible. And when you go through the Bible 30 times, you start to notice what Sirach says in his 42nd chapter. So I asked him, how long does it take every day? He says, depending upon the pericopes, depending upon how you break down the individual sections, anywhere from 12 to 15 minutes. And then he takes out another book in which it broke all of that down for him. Now we've got computer programs that do it. Little apps on your smartphones that'll break it down for you. Very, very easy. But to know the Word of God, to hunger for the Word of God, such that your own words begin to echo God's words. We begin to sound more like God when we speak. How important that is to grow in holiness. St. Jerome back in the 4th century said, ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Christ. That if we really want to get to know Jesus Christ, we have to get to know Him in sacred Scripture. The Old Testament leads to Jesus. The Gospels, obviously, are what Jesus said and did. The New Testament epistles and the Acts of the Apostles and the Book of Revelation are all explicitations on what Jesus did. But if we love Jesus and we want to get to know Him, sacred Scripture is an incredible means of holiness. Those are the words of eternal life. And then lastly, we've got to share the Word of God. We've got to proclaim the Word, not just with our lips, but especially with our lives, particularly in charity. That we practice what we believe and preach that belief. Those are the six pillars of holiness St. John Paul II described. Notice what he didn't say. That if you're going to become holy, you have to be like St. Simeon Stylites of the early church, who built this 30-foot tower and he lived in a treehouse, basically at the top of a 30-foot pole. You don't have to be like Padre Pio and get the stigmata as he did early in his life. You don't have to be able to walk on water. You don't have to speak in tongues. The real things of holiness are not just to do, but to do well. Prayer, Mass, confession, openness to God's action in your life. Really taking the Word of God seriously and trying to share as the greatest importance what that Word is. Now that's not impossible stuff. Right there are the means for holiness. And as we go through this Holy Week, each of those six pillars will be at the foundation if this is going to be the holiest week of our year, and as God wants it, perhaps, the holiest week of our life up until now. Let's finish by praying, and then we'll have a chance for those who want to talk directly to the Pope's boss, to be able to love and adore him here. His confessions will be heard in the back till about 8:55, and then we'll finish with benediction. You'll be able to go home and get an awesome night's rest after you've gotten this big pillar off to a good start here in church. But let's just finish by thanking the Lord. We give you thanks, Almighty God, for the good resolutions, affections, and inspirations you have communicated to me in this time of prayer. I beg your help to put them into action. My Immaculate Mother, St. Joseph, all holy angels, especially my guardian angel, help me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.